Okay, we start, well, finish up Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and get into chapter 5 this evening. We're down about verse 13. Okay. Okay, before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity that you graced us with today to once again come together tonight to open this awesome revelation that you have preserved for us. We thank you that not only you have provided us our salvation through Christ, through faith alone in Christ, but you've also provided everything that we need for life and godliness for every day. To deal with the issues, the tests, the pressures, whatever comes our way, no matter how tough they are, if we just take your word seriously and apply your truth in the midst of those tests. And we just thank you for the privilege of applying that, like the faith rest technique that we've talked about, where we can really take in whatever test, whatever pressure, and encapsulate that pressure with your word in our thinking and our viewpoint. And we just thank you for this time together tonight to reinforce some basic principles that we're seeing coming out of the study of Ecclesiastes. And we just pray that you'll continue to make things real to us as we study them. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay. Just a quick review before we move on, see where we've come from. In chapter 1, we saw that Solomon, extremely unhappy, he protested against what he had observed. Everything he looked at, having that under-the-sun viewpoint, the human viewpoint, he says, hey, doesn't matter. It's all meaninglessness. It's all vanity. It's all empty. You can see no value in anything. In chapter 2, he explored all the desires of his eyes, the extensive pursuit of pleasure in all directions, winning and womanizing to his heart's discontent. I did that on purpose because basically that's what happened. He ended up causing himself major grief, having all those wives. It took him a while to realize that. But anyway, he also poured his energies into massive building projects, only to discover that those things too, no matter how great, and he built a lot of awesome stuff in his rulership period, didn't fulfill his soul's needs. That emptiness that his soul had. That, or is what Paul refers to as the mataiotes, the vacuum, the emptiness. When you reject truth, walk away from the Word of God, as a believer, you're left with a vacuum. Now that vacuum, you know, whenever you see a vacuum, it's going to suck something in to fill it. And, well, what happens is usually ends up with lots of human viewpoint and false doctrine does the filling. In chapter 3, we saw him running into the reality that God has a plan. He's in control of history. He has established order in the world. We saw that whole list of things that just laid out the cycles of life, if you will. So in quiet desperation, mankind tries to do it their own way, to effect change in the cycles of life to their own liking, from the human viewpoint. When we look at life from the divine viewpoint, we will see that God has made everything appropriate, beautiful in his time. If you recall, verse 11 of chapter 3, He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that the man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. It's made it appropriate. And literally, it's beautiful in its time. Solomon's frustration is further compounded by the fact that he will have to give an account of his actions someday. And we saw that in verse 17. It says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, for every deed is there. He'll be judged for his actions. Then in chapter 4, he shifts gears, as we saw last week. Or not last week, week before last. I was gone last week, that's right. Down there enjoying the being my time sitting in the seat listening for 2 days at about 7 hours a day. And I don't know, my butt got sore. But anyway, you had to try to keep focused because, you know, you're paying a good price for a seminar, you're going to want to make the best of it. And it was really something. So anyway, so he shifts gears to speak from fighting against God and therefore the disintegration of his vertical relationship with God, which manifests itself in the horizontal relationships of life. If your vertical relationship with God deteriorates, it's going to be seen in a part of your horizontal relationships with one another in various categories. It's also going to disintegrate. It's going to have an impact on all aspects of one's life. So he observed this breakdown in oppression, as we saw in the first couple of verses of others. Greed manifested in climbing up the corporate ladder. The loneliness that results from being workaholics. And in the last section, we saw the observation that it is better for two to work together than to work alone. And you get more accomplished that way if you're both on the same page. Now, we pick up with verses 13 through 16. Here we see with fame and prestige are only temporary. Or today's hero is often tomorrow's bum. Now, we see that example most often in sports. But it's often in the corporate world also. But no matter what great player, whether it's in baseball or football or basketball or whatever, you know, if they're doing really well, boy, they're being applauded. And I see on the news tonight when I was eating supper that one of the great basketball players of the current time frame anyway, I don't know his all time, but he's pretty decent. Toby got booed last night coming out there in the Lakers. And he's got them 3 championships, and that's not good enough because he wants out. But anyway. So he's the bum today. You could be one of the top dogs, vice president of sales of a multi-state area of some company. As long as the sales keep rising, you're considered a marketing genius. It could be any kind of a position, but I just use that as an example. But just let the numbers fall off for a couple of quarters. The cheering stops quickly. Now, many times it will be either out the door or demoted down the ladder a rung or two. And what they usually do is to bring some young gun in, some ambitious person, to fill your slot at half the price. Well, that's usually about the way it goes. It's just like Joe Torre left the Yankees as manager. Now, the new guy that they just hired, Joe Girardi, his total contract isn't what Tory was making in 1 year. We'll see if he produces, but he is a pretty good choice. But anyway. So it's not just the little guy. The small fish that Solomon speaks of in the first part of chapter 4, who suffer oppression. And we often think it's just the little guys that get squashed. Well, not always. The big guys, the big fish, often quickly and dramatically lose their positions also. Solomon reflects on the ironies of such injustice here in this next section. In verse 13, he says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." It's unusual, but what he's doing is putting his conclusions first. Here, verse 13 is really basically the conclusion. And then we go to 14, and he says, "For he has come out of prison, prison be a prison of poverty, even though he was born poor in his kingdom." And of course, he's not talking about himself here, because he was not born poor. And then verse 15, "I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him." So what do we see here? We see here a picture of a man who has been at the top and felt the adoration of the crowds, heard the praises of the masses. But he's been perched so long at the top of the totem pole that he no longer knows how to take any instruction. And when we get to that point where we're no longer teachable, we've got a problem, especially in the Christian life. The word for instruction here is zahar. It's a passive. Nifel here, stem. Speaks of admonition, instruction, warning. Indicates he no longer is teachable. And it's a sad state whenever we get to that point, ever in our life, no matter how old we are. We're not teachable. Having been at the top so long has become arrogant and will not listen to counsel. Will not listen to counsel. This king, unlike Solomon, is one who made it on his own. Not born into the office as Solomon was. The occupational hazard of doing it on your own is an unwillingness to remember the people who helped you on the way up, and to no longer listen to good counsel. He begins to believe the world revolves around himself, or anyone would be in that category, themselves then. But speaking of this one that's in view here, it should have really put himself. But anyway, principle here. Matthew 23:12. "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled." You're going to be knocked down a peg or two. "And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted," shall be promoted at the right time. Moses being a good example of that. He had the opportunity, the option, being raised in the palace of the king of Egypt. But he forsook that, walked away from it. And he was eventually promoted to the highest rank of his people, Israel. Had a tremendous ministry. But then he's like many, putting up with all those hardheads out there in the desert, he finally blew his stack one day and paid for it. So he didn't get to go into the land. He got to see it from afar, from the mountain, but that's as far, as close as he got. Like a corporate executive about to be asked to clean out his desk, the king Solomon tells us about will soon be replaced by a young gun, a young fellow, who has won the hearts of the people. Very popular at this point. Even the young successor will only momentarily hold the reins of power. His support was great when he ascended the throne. No end to all the people. No end to all the people. Those who come later will make him the object of jeers instead of cheers. He goes from hero to bum. Demos what we should already know. People, especially those living with under-the-sun perspective, are fickle. Can't count on them except to be changing, changeable, flip-flopping, changing direction in their life every time they turn around. That's why we should put our trust, our confidence in God, because He won't let us down. Not at all. Solomon makes some very strong observations here. Some very strong observations. It is better to be poor and have wisdom than to have prestige, position, power, and be arrogant and unteachable. He mentioned back there in chapter 2, verse 13, that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Prestige and advancement as one's motivation is just like the greed of the workaholic. The end is futility, emptiness, meaninglessness, and chasing after the wind. His picture of the futility, the emptiness, the hevel, as he, in the Hebrew, the hevel. Solomon makes some very... Well, I already did that. Had I repeated myself? Copied that thing over twice. Okay. There we go. Some lessons from chapter 4. Occupational hazard when you're setting up your plates, you know, pages to put in the PowerPoint and once in a while duplicate it. Some lessons from chapter 4. First one, oppression is a fact of life. It's out there. It's going to happen. Especially where there is competition in any kind of position and job, this kind of thing. There will always be someone who wants our jobs. We can expect it. We need to do the best. As a believer, we know that whatever job we've got, no matter what it is, how great, how seemingly insignificant it is, we need to do the best job that we can do as a believer. And we do it as unto the Lord. And let Him take care of that. I know I've counseled my kids over the years when they were working those kind of temporary burger flipping jobs or whatever you want to refer to them as, the Burger Kings or whatever. See, one of them did that. They've had all kinds of different things before they're going to school and this kind of stuff. I says, you know, you apply yourself at whatever job, you're going to learn something that you can carry on to the next one. Just keep at it. And they all eventually recognize that and mention it later. Yeah, I did learn something there. I could carry it to the next one, whatever. There's no sense getting all bent out of shape. Oh, I'm going to flip this. Yeah. If you're taking that job, do it the best you can. Or just don't go. Don't do it. Quit. Whatever. 2, God hears and comforts the oppressed believer. He hears and He provides the comfort for the oppressed believer. Now, He hears our prayers, supplies us with His Word to deal with that, to give us the right thinking, the right viewpoint to approach and evaluate the circumstances, the situation. But this passage here I put here is a good one for this kind of thing, because Paul makes an interesting point here. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, grace and action, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And basically what he's saying, I say, okay, you face a test, you're going through a test, you apply the truth of the Word of God in that test, and you're going to be comforted and provided for in that test. Then you will be prepared to provide the input that someone else needs to deal with the test and pressure and provide them the comfort. You'll be the agent that God uses to provide them the comfort that they need and point them in the right direction. Because you've had the experience, you've gone through it, you've applied the truth, seen it work. And I would just go back to my experiences in the not so distant past in the hospitals, in the various situations, whether it's the pneumonia or having my kidney out or this kind of stuff, whatever. And it's just so neat to be able to just put the whole thing on Him and just sit back and relax. And no sense worrying about it, one way or another. And so, anyway, it was neat. So that's a letter from my doc today, and he says, "Yeah, your A1C is good still. No problem. We're in good shape on your blood sugar." But he says, "Don't forget that CAT scan in December." I don't know what he's trying to tell me, but okay. I got to find out what's going on in that left lung. But anyway. 3. 2 or 3 together are better than working and operating alone. We saw that last week. Point that he makes here in chapter 4. When we're hurting, we need to learn to do the unnatural thing and reach out for someone else and receive the comfort and encouragement that God will provide through that means. And that's the point of that 1 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 passage. Probably should have been better to put it there. 4. We should be willing to accept the counsel of others. Now, this doesn't, don't take that as being you just blatantly accept every counsel that comes at you. You need to evaluate it versus the Word of God. That's what you need to do. And if it's totally human viewpoint, flush it. But if it's consistent with the Word of God, hey, pay attention to it. It's going to help you. But check it out. See, we need to go beyond just sharing your troubles with somebody. See, that doesn't help. Giving the whole litany of all the goofy things that are going on or the mistakes that you're making or whatever, that doesn't help. We need to listen carefully to the advice that is offered, considering it thoroughly, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. Chapter 5. Okay. Now, we might read through the first 7 verses here, this paragraph. It says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Ah, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now we'll have to see how that works out. But anyway. Do not let your speech cause you to sin and not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Fear in a sense of respect and awe Him. Awe who He is and what He's done. Now, some introductory things here. In this section, Solomon is going to give us some very helpful insights into worship. Specifically, the attitudes and actions that we should have towards God. Worship. See, a lot of people today think worship is coming in, sitting down, and being entertained. Doing a bunch of songs, whatever. That's not worship. Not biblical worship, anyway. It's kind of a cultural worship to these days. It's got nothing to do with a biblical worship. What it is not is coming to church, sitting in church, and then leaving. Being a spectator. I think many believe worship is something watched, not something done. See, the real worship is going on up here as you think through what we're going through. Some are barely able to stand one session, one service, 1 hour on Sunday. That's too much. And two is out of the question. Do you not realize that your eternal occupation, when you're face to face in that resurrection body for all eternity, will be worship? Learning. See, what we've got here is what's necessary for us to know and understand here in time. Boy, it's a whole new ball game when we get into heaven in that resurrection body. It's a whole new ball game. He's also going to give us some warnings here related to our worship, our vertical relationship, in other words, with God. Some areas of importance that should be adhered to, paid attention to, applied. If it is your desire to establish and maintain a proper relationship with God, and I hope that it is, and accrue all the benefits that go with that relationship, then there are some areas you need to evaluate. And that's what we just read in chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, what he's getting at. And we'll break it down as we go through there in the next week or so. I don't know. So we're not going to get there tonight. But you say, how come? Well, we got some other things here. The contrasts here are between correct worship and empty worship. Or as he labels it, the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools. Solomon appears to be writing about this time in his life that he is reporting about. If not, it perfectly describes him during that time frame, you know, when he's operating totally under the sun viewpoint. In Proverbs 5:13-14, it says, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. That's about where he's at this point in his life. Now, he's writing afterwards, but there are many, many occupational hazards in the Christian way of life, and also some related to worship, which is the focus of the context here. Most people, like Solomon, leave the assembly for worship in their soul before they leave it physically. In other words, they check out and get themselves involved in whatever they're going to do later. What am I going to do next week? So, you know, and eventually when we get through, then they leave. But they leave spiritually and focus a lot sooner, many times. We must not let the pressures of our daily lives take us away from consistent assembly, or we will quickly become a casualty as a believer. We will quickly become a casualty. It's a slow process advancing, but it can be a quick one downhill. Without his input and direction, we will never get our areas of need handled and get our misaligned priorities in line with his for us. Why? Because the only way they're going to get in line is through the Word. And the only way you're going to get the Word is through consistent intake, study, verse by verse, systematic teaching, sermonettes and all the rest of this stuff just doesn't do it, no matter how good they might be crafted. And I've heard some good ones. But in the long run, they don't fit. There's no end game in what's being taught. There's, you know, as you go through the books, whether you're going through Romans like we're doing, or 2 Peter, or Ephesians, Galatians, all the ones that we've been through, there's an end game. There's an objective that Paul or Peter is trying to get across, or James, or whatever. And if you just take a piece here and go somewhere else next week, and, you know, jump around from here to there, it just doesn't fill the need. They were written as a unit to be taught that way. Now, see, you can't cut yourself off from the source. That's the key. First in your soul, fill up your frame of reference of truth, okay? And then physically, by not assembling and expect to realize God's power, His provision, His mercy, to be operational in your life at that point, to the degree and extent that He should be, or would be, if you had. See, what's the weak link in this? Puts the limitations on the provision that God has for you. It's not God. It's ourselves. Ourselves and the choices that we make. Okay, so what is worship here? Worship is based on an understanding of the worth of God. Now, see, that puts us right back to we're going to understand and we're going to learn the worth of God, except for right here. Which comes from the understanding of His character, His nature, and that's only found in the Bible, in the Word of God. Only found here. You won't find it out there anywhere. English here is kind of, the derivation of the worship is kind of interesting. He says the English word comes from the old Anglo-Saxon, probably about the time of the Reformation period was used, worthscape, which was changed eventually to worthship, and then to what we have today, worship. kept getting shortened. People got lazy every generation or so. What it meant is to attribute worth to someone. Attribute worth to someone. Now, it's interesting. In England, this word was used in the marriage ceremony. The man would turn to his bride and say to her, "With my body I you worship." Okay. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying that in the way I commit my body to you, it will be a distinctive commitment. For you and you alone are worthy of that relationship. And there is no one else to whom I can relate in that way, in the way I relate to you. And I think it's kind of a neat little deal, which we've kind of gotten away from in some ways here. Of course, today in our culture, it doesn't matter whether you're married or not. You just shack up, so it's no big deal, I guess. Boy meets girl, and they end up next scene in the sack. So no courtship, no nothing. Yeah. Miss out on everything. No delayed gratification. So, anyway, I miss out. To worship God is to ascribe to Him supreme worth. For He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Now, when we bow down before Him in reverence and awe, the way Solomon in Proverbs and here uses the fear. It's not fear and shaking and being afraid of something. It's reverence, awe, respect. We're saying that He alone is worthy of this degree of submission, praise, reverence, and respect. And it's important. Back to Psalm 96. Seven and eight. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord, Yahweh." Remember, that's the term, it's the unique name of, that's only used of God. Usually in the Old Testament, it's the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Now, name means much more than just a name in Scripture. Not only in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, as I've mentioned before. And it really gets down to your character, your whole essence is what's in view with the term name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. As long as we're here, before we go to Revelation, go over to Psalm 100. Speaks of really a celebrative worship. Focuses on Him totally. It says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness." See, he relates the whole thing, the worship to serving Him too. "Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." His loving kindness, His chesed, His loyal love is everlasting. "And His faithfulness to all generations." You see, not all generations realize these benefits because they reject the relationship and then wonder why they're out there in the tulies all by themselves, being disciplined. But anyway, Now, Revelation 5:12. Remember this great scene in chapters 4 and 5. The throne room. Yeah, I start with verse 11 and get the flow of the context here. He says, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." In other words, there was bunches of them. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Speaking of Christ. "To receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor and glory and blessing." He is worthy. See, we need to have that embedded in our thinking. He is worthy. He is worthy. He makes the same point over in chapter 4, verse 11, which I didn't put in the notes, but it says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." Runs right along with the thought that Paul has in Colossians chapter 1. I got Peter on the brain. Spent all day yesterday in 2 Peter and be all day tomorrow. Hopefully, so we can get a study for Sunday, the second hour. Then Friday and Saturday, it's Romans. That's just the way it goes. Interspersed in there will be a couple of races, but, you know. Friday night, get the trucks, and Saturday afternoon, we get the bush race, so. Getting down to crunch time here now. I know. Some people look at that as about like watching grass grow. But that's your loss, not mine. It is related to paying attention to God's revelation. Worship is. Paying attention to God's revelation, His Word, and responding to it. Responding to it. It's not just some abstract thing filling up pages. It's here to provide you the thinking, the viewpoint that you need for what situations that you may be facing. There must be an understanding of the worth and value of God, or there is no worship. See, that takes us right back, because that only comes from knowing the Word. So it's right back to that. So you've got to get your nose in the book so you can find out who God is so that you can properly worship Him and have the right viewpoint, the right attitude and motivation to worship Him. True worship, by its very nature then, is theocentric. Theocentric. Theos is the word for God. So it's God-centric. It's not anthropocentric. It's not man-centered. Although most of what is called worship today is man-centered. It's an attempt to please or impress man, fill seats. Or to fill offering plates, one or the other, or both. Whatever. It is important and valid to appreciate all that we have in Christ. And we have a lot, as we've seen through our studies, and especially in Romans 6, 7, and 8, where we're working on now. But we've seen it in Galatians, we've seen it in Ephesians. You know, all the things, you know, was it 30-some times in Ephesians, he spoke about being in Him, in Christ, in some form, to remind us of our identification with Him. We are as believers in Jesus Christ, in Him. We're identified with Him. We're new creations in Christ. We're a whole new ball game, if you will. It's a whole new deal. And all that God has done for us, and it's a bunch. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But it is not worship. Thanksgiving for blessings is not pure worship because it is centered in us, in man. It's thanksgiving for blessing me. Okay? Recognizing what He has done for us. So there's kind of a fine line there. But I think you need to make the distinction. Because we need to be thankful. We need to appreciate those things. Definitely. And we need to make it clear in prayer that we appreciate those things. But in and of itself, it's not really truly worship because it's not focused on Him. It's focused on what He has done for us. There's a little difference there. A definition I ran across a number of years ago, and I re-ran across it in my notes, by a guy named William Temple. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's now passed on, but he said this: to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. Again, he's being responsive to who God is. Quickening the conscience by the holiness of God. To feed the mind with the truth of God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. And to open the heart to the love of God. To devote the will to the purpose of God. Now he's got quite an extensive definition there. What he is saying is that worship is a submission of all of our nature to God, and the way he puts it, the submission of all that we are to Him. Okay? And so that is, it is the quickening of our conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of our mind by His truth, purifying of our imagination by His beauty, opening of our heart, the brain-soul complex, as we saw it, to His love, and submission of our will to His purpose. 2, worship is a positive response to the revealed truth about God. Worship is a positive response to the revealed truth about God. This is seen over and over again in the Psalms. Especially those that are predominantly praise or worship Psalms. There's almost a pattern to them. You have a whole series of Psalms that are called Toda, praise Psalms. Halal Psalms, another word for praise. There's a whole bunch of categories of the Psalms, actually, when you start putting them all together. But two of the big categories are praise and thanksgiving Psalms. Imprecation. Get my plate here turned around. Where really you're praying for, hey, God, I've got the problem with this dude over here. Take care of him. You see that often in the Psalms. Is he off base? I don't think so. But you see, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We'll see that Sunday, 2 Peter. He's asking him to take care of it and not taking it in his own hands. No vigilante tactics type stuff, okay? First, revealed truth is understood. So he starts with a pattern. Revealed truth is understood. And that truth then is interacted with, hopefully a positive response and not a negative one, a rejection of it. If it's positive, then the result is worship. Worship really is the end result, not the beginning. The end result, not the beginning. Okay. So praise psalms often start with a command to praise God. Okay. Second, they have a cause for praise. So a command to praise, then a cause or reason to praise. Some examples. Psalm 33. First three verses. Translation here, the New American Standard says, sing for joy. Actually, the word there is shout for joy. But anyway, so we'll just stick with the saying, but it's really shouting for joy in the Lord. O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play joyfully with a shout of joy. Now, those first three verses are a call to worship. And in here we have several imperatives. Really, it's a command to praise him. Okay? Then in verses 4 and 5, we find the cause for worship. The motivation, if you will. The reason that we ought to do it. For the word of the Lord is upright. It's straight. It's right on the button. You can count on it. And all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness, the loyal love of the Lord. So we said, there's the reason. There's the cause. Now, and you stop and think about these things. Go through this and look at the... You see, you got the command to worship in the first three verses. And then the reason in these last two verses gets right back to the Word. The Word of the Lord is upright. His work, what He does, is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. And the earth is full of loving kindness, loyal love, chesed. This should motivate us as we understand what's here, that the pattern to praise and to worship. He could have said, worship, I'm going to reach down and smash you. But he doesn't do that. He created us in his image to begin with, so that we have the ability to think, to reason, volition, and we have the ability to appreciate things. And he's designed his whole program around getting his thinking into your mind so that you have the right assets as a basis of your thinking. I mean, that's the whole thing, from beginning to end. How did Esau or Eve get off base? I mean, she had Bible study every night in the cool of the evening. And what happened? She kind of flushed that stuff and replaced it with what that goofy snake was feeding her. The Nakash. I mean, she should have caught on right off the bat. This snake shouldn't be talking to me. I shouldn't be paying attention to this thing. She should have gone right to Adam. And what's going on here with this snake? He's feeding me some garbage here. But she didn't. She bought into it. And then she fed it to him. And we've been paying ever since. And I know I like the argument that some atheists especially want to get, well, I wasn't there, I didn't do it, and I wouldn't have done it. Balderdash. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's been a number of books written here recently and published by atheists really knocking the Christian faith over the last year. And they've been coming from all different sources, from England, from here in the States, big name guys. And anyway, been interesting. I've read some reviews. I've never read all the books because I don't have time for that and time for garbage, but I got enough to do with keep my focus in the right direction. Now, he says, I want to appeal to your mind. That's what God is doing. I want to appeal to your thinking, your viewpoint. I want you to relate to me with your mind. I want you to understand. I don't want you to be walking around there blind. You know, knowing what's going on. I want you to be cognizant of everything. So if we don't respond with our mind, from our understanding, what's left? Our emotion. And never, never, never do you evaluate anything on the basis of your emotion. You'll never come up with the right answer. Never. Your emotion is there to provide you a basis of appreciating what you have in Christ. Appreciate what He has done for you. Appreciation. Not to make decisions, ever. What you want to get yourself off in the toolies in a hurry is start operating on emotions. Yeah. True worship, then, is a response to revealed truth. What we know about God from His Word. True worship, then, is a response to revealed truth. In the book. What we know about God from His Word. Okay? We've been covering that for most of the evening. Whether it's His faithful character, whether it's His dependability based on His Word, whether it's His mercy and compassion, His power, His sovereignty, whatever characteristic, His veracity, and all the rest of it, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, all the various characteristics, whatever aspect of God that we know that's in our thinking that promotes us to respond in praise to God and appreciation for who He is and what He has done, when that happens, we then have the result of true worship. Ooh, I missed one somewhere. Yeah. Now, how did I skip that when I put it in there? See, that's why I got my back up here. Back to the printed page. Yeah. Should have been on the next plate after that. Well, that's a... I kept looking for it. Where's it coming? Where's it coming? Right after that. When I said this should motivate you when you understand it to praise and worship, the very next thing here should have gone to, hey, Psalm 135. I don't know. I'll get this down one of these days. It's all new. Oh, well. I could blame it on having to go to the dentist on Monday, but I won't do that. He didn't punch the keys. I did. Did take away some of my time, but I just, you know. Okay. I'm still sore down here from that. I stuck the needle in there. But anyway. The first four verses here in Psalm 135 are the call to worship. Then verse 5 begins the reason for it. But the first four verses, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. Now, verse 5 gives the reason. For I know that the Lord is great, great, and that our Lord is above all gods, all gods. And of course, what that refers to is what man out there puts in place of God. That's why it's in the small g. Elohim is used that way several times. Unlike Yahweh, which is exclusively of God. But I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. And that should motivate us. And we get the handle on that. The format of these two psalms, and many others, in fact, these are just two I just picked out to use as an example, gives us really a sidelight view of God, in that it illustrates to us that our God is reasonable. God is reasonable. Why do I say that? Even the great God of the universe, the Creator God that we saw there in Revelation 4 and 5, when He says, I want to appeal to your mind, to your thinking, I want you to relate to Me with your mind, I want you to understand. He doesn't ask for the praise without giving us a rational reason for it, is the bottom line. So He commands the praise, thanksgiving, to worship, in other words, but gives us the reason, and it goes right back to who He is, which should be motivating us in that worship.
Sorry about that.
That ticks me off. Oh, well. Such is life. In a fast lane. Yeah. Wonder how long that bulb's going to last. I haven't been able to find a price on one of those yet. Most of them run about $400 to $500. And I'm thinking that when it goes, if it does, I may just buy a new one. Because that's not much more than that. So, whatever. Because they have come down since I bought that one a little bit. Okay. What a privilege, Father, to see the flow from Your Word that lays things out so beautifully for us, the reasons that we should worship You, and what should result from that, and why we should worship You. And it's so neat. You demonstrate over and over again Your faithfulness in providing for us what is needed, but also it goes right back to the reasons for the worship. Go right back to Your essence, Your character, who You are. And we just pray that we would continue to take in Your Word and to glean from it those things that we need to know and understand related to who You are as we see them unfolded in our studies. We've done the major study on Your essence and character some time back, but we see it here and there throughout Scripture, and it should reinforce to us how important your character is in everything that we have. And that should motivate us when we know these things to worship you. And we just thank you for that privilege. We thank you also for the opportunity to bring our prayer petitions before you. We just are so thankful for all that we have in Christ. But we also are thankful for what you have provided for those that have special needs. We remember especially Caleb and his health issues that he faces every day that we have a tough time comprehending, but you don't, and you seem fit to provide for him, and we thank you for that, and we just pray that you continue to look to you for the strength that he needs each day. We remember Jackie and her back issues, the pain that she goes through, which is severe at times, and we just pray that you'd provide for her, that she won't become disoriented totally by it. We'd also remember Trina and the health issues that she faces. Mary Bowers and her health issues, which are many, as all of us, as we get along farther in age, we're going to have greater numbers of health issues. But we know that you're faithful to provide for each of us in our particular niche, and we just thank you for that opportunity to respond to your faithful provision. We'd also remember Les and Bunny and their situation with the health. And we just pray that you'd provide for Les the strength that he needs to provide the support for Bunny that she needs. And we just, and also for this infection that he's fighting in his lungs, we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him. And we'd also thank you for what you have provided for Bob and surgery and the recovery from this last bout of cancer. And we just pray that he'll continue to heal up and get back on his feet totally and very soon. We also are so grateful for those that are faithfully serving in the military, wherever they're at, whether they're in Afghanistan or Iraq or the Balkans or wherever that they may be serving, that we just thank you for them, and we just because it's because of their service that it provides us the freedom, the liberty to be here, to be able to do what we do here. And may we appreciate what their service and what they provided for us. We are also thankful for those pastors around the country that are faithfully holding forth and teaching the Word of God systematically, verse by verse, line by line. We just pray that you would provide them the support, strength that they need, the time to study, and not get distracted by all the various things of the day that so many congregations try to throw at them to keep them from studying and doing what's necessary. We would remember Drew down there in Oklahoma City and his health issues that he faces. Also Jean-Francois there in Mauritius. We just thank you for the ministry that he has there with those people there in the island. And we just pray that he's still focused and going and moving in the right direction with the studies that we've sent him. And it sure sounds that way. We also would remember the friends and family members that may also have some needs that we're not aware of, but especially if they're in need of salvation or if they're believers and walking away from truth and going their own direction, maybe somehow have an opportunity to present the light of your word to challenge them and encourage them and give something that God the Holy Spirit can use to convict them of their need of getting back in fellowship and moving in the right direction. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have here that you have provided so graciously, and for those that assemble on a regular basis and faithfully to support what we're doing here. And we just thank you for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.